Let us go to God in prayer. O Lord, despite all of the things that have happened this morning in our church building, our minds and our hearts are lifted up to You, knowing that these things are the externals. And we are left, O Lord, for the very essentials of worship, of praise, of opening and teaching the Word of God. And we pray that our minds and hearts might be upon the essentials today. We rejoice in Your loving kindness, Your goodness to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Your name would be glorified in this hour and in the ministry of truth. Guide us, we pray. Glorify Yourself, edify Your people, and awaken those who are apart from Christ. This we ask, depending upon You for all things. Through Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. Last Lord's Day we began a study of Psalm 24. Turn there if you would. This is the third of the Messianic Trilogy. Psalm 22, a prophecy of our Lord's suffering, the Savior's cross. Psalm 23, the shepherd's crook, the Old Testament equivalent of our Lord being the Good Shepherd. And in Psalm 24, the sovereign's crown, with emphasis on the glory of God. This psalm has an historical basis. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15. The bringing of the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem and from thence into the citadel or the force of David that was located on a hill in the midst of Jerusalem. David divided the Levitical singers. They numbered 802. Seven Levitical choirs, he divided them into two parts. And this psalm is antiphonal or responsive. One choir would sing and then the other choir as they processed through the streets of Jerusalem to the gate of the citadel and then entered in, one choir would answer the other. And we will read according to that arrangement. Follow, if you would, in your Bible. The first choir sang, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." The second choir answers, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place?" The first choir sings, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." The second choir answers, "He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah." The Selah at the end of verse 6 signals a crescendo, a high, lengthened note, followed by a long, silent pause. As the pause is taking place, the second choir enters the citadel, the city of David, the fortress, to respond to the first choir who gains entrance. The first choir, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The second choir answers, "Who is this King of glory?" The first choir states, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The second choir answers and concludes, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah." That then is the key to this 24th Psalm. The bringing of the Ark of God, the symbolic presence of Jehovah into the city of Jerusalem and into the citadel, or the city of David, that fortress of about 11 acres in size in the midst of Jerusalem. I want to make some comments in our study this morning from verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. If you are taking notes, I'm bringing you some from the Hebrew text, the original language. In verse 1, the word Lord is emphatic by position. Both the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek had a given word order, and that word order could be changed and often was changed for the sake of emphasis. In the Hebrew text, the word Lord occurs first. God's ownership of the earth is emphatically declared. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, that is the habitable earth, and they that dwell therein. Verse 2, "For He," and this word is first in the text, it is technically an independent personal pronoun. We would say it's an emphatic pronoun. He and no other. So again, the concentration of thought is upon the Lord. He hath established it. And the word established is in the imperfect tense. Two tenses in Hebrew, perfect, imperfect. And in the Hebrew, the imperfect tense denotes a continual action. He has and is maintaining it. The earth is His. Everyone in the earth is His, without exception, by right of creation and by right of His providential rule. He maintains everyone and everything by the word of His power in His providential government. Ultimately then, each of us, all that we are and all that we have, belong to God. The Apostle Paul, addressing the philosophical council at Athens in Acts chapter 17, says much the same. "For in Him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being." So we ask at this point a question, and I'm addressing especially believers at this point. Have we come to terms with this awesome truth that everything and everyone belongs to God by right of creation and by right of His providential government of this world? Are we, even as believers, tempted to think or to feel that our Lord has forgotten us? I think especially of our prayers. We pray, burdened for the salvation of those whom we know and love. And we pray daily for them. And these prayers may go on day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. I can say personally that I have prayed for a certain family member now for 59 years. 59 years. Occasionally, we write one another, and I always include the truth of the gospel. This individual, whom I've known all his life, said, "I'm saved. I was baptized at age 10 in such and such a church." He is satisfied with a mere outward religion. I pray for his true conversion. Do I tire of prayer? At times I do. Am I frustrated? At times I am. Do I argue with God? Yes. But I must come down to one thing. God's will is the highest good, and I must leave things in His hand. It doesn't lessen my fervency of prayer, but it keeps me praying for this individual's conversion. Do we tend to think at times that He lets the reins of providence hang loosely? Are we like Peter, walking during that storm on the waves to come to Jesus? And he looked at the foam, the waves, the wind, and he began to sink and said, "Lord, save me." And our Lord reached out his hand and delivered him and took him into the ship. Do we come to that point at times? "Lord, save me. Deliver me from this situation." I have heard it said, it makes good preaching at Bible conferences when people have eaten a big, rich meal and they're sitting back amening the preacher. And he says, "I tell you, brethren, it's a glorious thing. It's just wonderful to walk by faith." And they all say, "Amen." But not on Monday morning. Walking by faith is extremely difficult, especially when all circumstances seem to be turned against us. And we need to be reminded that this entire creation and everyone in it is under the complete ownership and control of God. Listen to the writer of the book of Hebrews. Let your conversation, and this means lifestyle, let your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." There are five negatives here. This saying in the book of Hebrews finds its source in the Old Testament in at least five different places. The writer of the book of Hebrews, under inspiration, gathers these instances together and gives us the strongest form here under divine inspiration. "I will never..." "No, never leave you." "And I will not." "I will not." "I will not ever forsake you." And not only that, but the word "thee" is emphatic by position. We cannot think of stronger language from the Word of God. Yes, He will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, this is a messianic psalm. This refers prophetically, the King of Glory, to our Lord Jesus Christ, His ascension into heaven at the Father's right hand, as the Lord of glory and our sympathetic High Priest. So I want to read and explain several passages of Scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth that He is the God of creation. We begin with John 1:1. Follow along, if you will, through various passages of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have an ascending argument. In the beginning was the Word, the eternity of the Word, and the Word was with God, the equality of the Word, literally facing God, reflecting God, equality. And finally, God was the Word, the deity of the Word, the eternity, the equality, and the deity of the Word. Note verses 2 and 3. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without or apart from Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word flesh became. Not was made flesh as though there were an external source of power, but the Word flesh emphatically became and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. The word only begotten means unique, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The word declared, and I give you the Greek word, is exegeseta. The noun form is exegesis. The Son of God is the exegesis of the Father, the visible, full representation and manifestation of God Himself. John chapter 17, commonly called our Lord's high priestly prayer, verses 4 and 5. Our Lord is praying, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. He's praying before His trial and crucifixion. And He's praying that the Father would glorify Him with that glory that He had with the Father before the world was, before time began, in the eternal state. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds or the ages, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the Greek word is charakter or character. He is the manifestation and revelation of the eternal invisible God, and upholding all things by the word of His power, this universe is held together by the very utterance of our Lord, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now verses 8 through 12. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, Even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Throughout the New Testament, our Lord is singled out, described, revealed as the God of all creation, the Lord of glory. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. All things in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. It reads literally, a title of preeminence above all creation. For by Him were all things created, which are in heaven and which are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And the word consist is literally, by Him all things cohere. Everything in the universe is held together by the fiat decree of the eternal Son of God. Now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, eternally subsisting, I give this Greek participle its full meaning, eternally subsisting in the form of God, did not selfishly cling to this equality with God, but made Himself of no reputation. Literally, He emptied Himself, set aside His external glory, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in outward semblance as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, literally, even such a death as a cross, the death of a criminal, the death of one despised. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him the name, I mean that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, so this is His earthly name, refers to Him in His human nature, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Lord Jesus Christ is to the glory of God the Father. I will make some concluding remarks. The Lord Jesus Christ may be considered as to His eternal existence in three states. First, His pre-existent state of glory as the eternal God, the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. Second, His state of humiliation from His virgin birth, Mary's conception in the womb. At that point, God entered into the realm of time in the person of the Son. This continued to His death and burial. And then third, His state of exaltation and glory at His resurrection as the glorified God-man. He took to Himself a human nature and a human soul. These were glorified at His resurrection. And He continues forever as the God-man. By virtue of His incarnation, His enfleshment, God entered into the realm of time. He took to Himself, as we said, a human body and a human soul. But He was not incarnated as a mere individual. This is often overlooked. He became incarnated as the last Adam, the second man. Representative man to undo what the first Adam had done. It is necessary to consider this carefully when we consider our Lord's earthly life, ministry, suffering, death, and resurrection. His human nature was necessary for His impeccable or sinless human life. His suffering and His death I'm in much pain. I'm going to try to continue to stand and finish this message because the camera cannot be moved. Bear with me if you would. We call this His active and His passive obedience. By His active obedience, He lived an impeccable or perfect life in the flesh, completely fulfilling and keeping the law of God. And that active obedience is imputed to us and put to our account when we exercise saving faith in Him. In His passive obedience, and this does not necessarily mean that Jesus was passive, it comes from the Latin passivus, which means to suffer. In His suffering and death, His passive obedience, He suffered and He died in the stead of sinners. We can enter into, as human beings, we can enter into the physical sufferings of our Lord, but we can hardly enter into His spiritual sufferings when He endured in Himself on the cross the eternal sentence of sin for those for whom He died. It is beyond us. It is infinite. And yet it is true. And not only true, it is absolutely essential and necessary. He made His soul, the prophet tells us, an offering for sin. And now in heaven, He is our great high priest. And we are told that He is our sympathetic High Priest. He was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. It is from the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus that we can understand the sympathy that He has for us, interceding before the Father for us in heaven, even now. And I ask you, can you doubt the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ for His own? Can you as a believer ever doubt the love of God? It is impossible. He is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect Lord. He is the perfect Redeemer. He was motivated by love to enter the human race. He was motivated by love throughout His entire earthly existence, His state of humiliation, and even now in the state of glory and exaltation, He is motivated by love and is our sympathetic great High Priest. This is our standing before God as His redeemed. These things ought to be contemplated, savored, meditated upon as believers. Nothing could be better, more gloriously done for us than to have the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us as our great High Priest, our Redeemer, our Savior, the Lord God of all creation. And what of those who are apart from Him? This is the Redeemer. This is the Savior. This is the eternal Son of God who entered the realm of time, motivated by redemptive love to save sinners. Look to Him. Do not hesitate. Rejoice in Him. Come as you are. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray, the truth and reality of this glorious redemption we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we cannot fathom it, but we believe it. We lay hold of it, and we close in saving faith with You, O God of our salvation. Open the hearts and minds of those who are estranged from You. Glorify Yourself in their salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.